scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 2, verses 25 through chapter 3 and verse 7. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we sit beneath the teaching of your word this morning, that you would free us from burdensome cares and distractions, and that your Holy Spirit would indeed help us to understand this your word. Indeed, that you would be glorified by it, and be glorified by it bearing fruit in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
As we begin this morning, I want you to take a moment and think about some of your favorite stories. They can be stories that are told in books, or stories told in movies, or even comic books. Any means by which a story is told. And as you think about some of your favorite stories, I want you to think about the hero or heroes of those stories. Maybe the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe comes to mind, and so you think of Aslan, Peter, or Lucy. If you're a Tolkien fan, then perhaps Frodo, Bilbo, Gandalf, Aragorn, or Eowyn come to mind. And surely some of you have the Harry Potter books in mind, so Harry, Ron, and Hermione, and Dumbledore are easily thought of as heroes in those books. Or if maybe you had a movie in mind, such as Braveheart, the hero is unmistakably William Wallace. Or the movie WALL-E, which is named after the hero in that story. Now, as you think about those heroes, isn't it almost always the case that in a good story, there's also a villain, a bad guy, that stands against the hero? Or to put it in more literary terms, there's a protagonist, the hero, and the antagonist, the villain. Now, of course, this isn't always the case, but often enough it is. And these two characters are pitted against each other, pitted against one another in a struggle, in the necessary conflict that makes up the story. You know, there's Superman, and there's his arch nemesis, Lex Luthor. For Batman, there's the Joker. For Aslan, the White Witch. For Harry Potter, Lord Voldemort. And as we might expect, there are other enemies that come along in the stories, even as some of the stories have more than one hero, perhaps. But nevertheless, there's almost always the classic hero versus villain scenario. You know, to even bring it to the level of cartoons, there's a Dudley Do-Right, and there's a Snidely Whiplash. Well, the narrative of in the story of Scripture isn't so different, is it? As our text this morning introduces to us the main villain, the archetype antagonist embodied in the serpent. And like Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis chapter 3 is another text with which we are well acquainted. See, there's no suspense here. We know what's going to happen. We know what did happen, and the world has never been the same since. At one time or another, maybe you've even found yourself saying, well, if only Eve hadn't taken the fruit and eaten it. If only Adam hadn't. If only. Then we wouldn't live in a sin-filled world. And maybe you've even wondered what you would have done in that moment placing yourself in Adam and Eve's position, imagining if you would have done anything differently. Well, Adam and Eve were God's chosen representatives for the entire human race, so they were the best candidates for the job, so to speak, and it's fairly safe to say that none of us would have fared any better. Of course, to enter into such discussions quickly ends up in speculation, but knowing that God's plan is perfect and wise, that He is all-knowing by faith, we can rest assured that God was not surprised by the events in the garden, nor was there a better plan that could have been implemented. As you might guess, this text is dense. It's packed with principles and patterns that are still very much applicable today. And we will endeavor to unpack it over the next number of weeks. But this morning, we'll primarily focus on the serpent, the intruder, in the garden. And of course, we know that this isn't an ordinary serpent because the Bible tells us so. Putting various texts together, connecting the dots, we know that the serpent is the devil, is Satan. In Revelation 12, we read, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels fought back, and he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." Revelation 20 declares that "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 4,000 years." So, you know, the testimony of Scripture and other places, itself is clear as to who this serpent is. Now, notice a couple of things about the serpent's initial description here in Genesis 3. First, we are told that he was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, let's begin with that last statement first. What does it teach us? That the serpent is a created being, a being that God made and declared to be good. See, that's a detail that we might forget because our minds are so ready to set the serpent up as the ultimate bad guy, the embodiment of pure evil. And rightly so, but it is a significant point for us to remember that the serpent was made by God and is therefore subject to Him. Now, I may have shared this with you before. About a time I overheard two college students talking about Satan, and one of them mentioning that Satan was almost as powerful as God. Well, you know, that's not even remotely close to being true. See, Satan is a created being too, and is not just the evil version of God. You know, the Scriptures do not teach some form of yin and yang, or that there's two great cosmic forces, good and evil, that are constantly in tension with one another doing battle. You know, we're not talking about the light and dark sides of the force here. Not at all. See, the fact that the serpent is a created being, that Satan is created, indicates that he has limitations. He is not autonomous. He can only go so far. And when we step back and consider that truth, that reality, surely he grows smaller in our estimation when set in relief with God, as well he should. To put it another way, don't give Satan more credit than he deserves. He doesn't hold a candle to the Almighty Triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, perhaps by way of analogy, allow me to quote some lyrics from a song by Andrew Peterson entitled "Lay Me Down." And the premise of the song is his being buried, yet hoping in the resurrection. Part of the lyric is, "When you lay me down to die, you lay me down to live." And listen to these poignant words. "I believe in the holy shores of uncreated light. I believe there is power in the blood. And all of death that ever was, if you set it next to life, I believe it would barely fill a cup." See, what a marvelous image. And what a picture that helps us to understand and have the right perspective about the limitations of this serpent, this one who introduces death, in contrast to the Creator God of life. Yes, the serpent is a great enemy and should not be taken lightly. But keep in mind how he is entering the story here in Genesis 3, how his entrance is being framed. He was created by the Lord God. So let's take another step back in the text then. And where do we notice that he comes from? Well, perhaps by now we are getting used to the categories of animals that have been used in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And so for the serpent to be described as a beast of the field tells us that he belongs to the category of wild animals and not the domesticated animals. And remember what we read back in chapter 2, that along with the birds, it was the beasts of the field that were brought before Adam to be named. So the serpent isn't one of the livestock, one of the domesticated animals that would have been allowed in the garden. And consider how this provides an interesting contrast to what we observe here in chapter 3 and how they relate to Adam's duties of serving and guarding. See, he served by naming the animals. He exercised dominion when the Lord brought all of the animals to him. And now the opportunity has come to him to practice guarding the garden as a single wild beast enters the sanctuary. Now, while there's plenty of debate and speculation as to what constitutes the precise point of Adam's failure, the fact that there's a beast of the field in the sanctuary should be an initial indicator that something is amiss, or at least out of the ordinary. Now, the text doesn't indicate to us that Adam and Eve were surprised by the fact that the serpent spoke. Maybe animals could talk, who knows. I tend to think that this was also an aberration of the created order and another ground for suspicion on Adam and Eve's part, but the text doesn't let us be overly dogmatic either way. Also, there are other instances of creatures speaking in the Bible, and the reaction of the human character to a talking animal isn't mentioned in those accounts either that I'm aware of. So the point is certainly up for friendly debate and discussion. But what else are we told about the serpent? Well, that he was crafty, that he was shrewd, that he was prudent, that he was sensible. See, interestingly enough, the word that is used here in relation to the serpent is also used in the book of Job, somewhat negatively, with the sense of being the wicked being crafty. But it's also, the same word, is also used in Proverbs in reference to the wise, to the prudent. Proverbs 12:23, a prudent man conceals knowledge. 13:16, in everything the prudent acts with knowledge. 14:18, the simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. It's kind of interesting to have all of those references to prudence and knowledge side by side there in those three examples from Proverbs. When here we have a prudent serpent and a tree of knowledge that are in the story. Now, maybe the context bears out that we should understand the serpent to be crafty more than prudent, but there's still something to the fact that it is a wise creature that enters the garden, a creature that God had created, a creature that was declared to be good. Now, I realize we immediately read our negative connotations into the description in verse 1, and it's hard not to. But it could be that we are a bit premature in doing so, because even though there was something odd about a serpent in the sanctuary, the serpent itself is not bad, and it was the Lord that made the serpent prudent or crafty. See, that's what the text says. Now, here we need to stop and consider a bit more fully the function the serpent was serving based on evidence found in Scripture. Now, again, we know that the serpent is Satan, the devil, and he is or was an angel of some kind, quite possibly a seraph, which is described in Scripture as a fiery serpent. And one of the other names that the devil is known by is Lucifer. Now, this is interesting because the name Lucifer means light bearer. So, Lucifer's job is to bear light. Whose light? Well, God's light. And to whom? Well, to man. See, and this fits with the functions of angels in the Old Covenant. They were messengers, yes, but they acted as tutors and teachers, or even drill sergeants, if you will. They were directing immature man where he ought to go and what he ought to do. And this function of angels is mentioned in the letter to the Hebrews, and in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and in the book of Acts. Also remember, from what we know from Psalm 8, that man was made a little lower than the angels. But man wouldn't always remain beneath the angels, because even as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, we will judge the angels. So the angels, they were to play a part in that maturing process as God's revelation was given to Israel. And since that was the function angels were to serve, we are right to conclude that Lucifer, the serpent, initially came to function in the same way. See, I don't think we are wrong to say that the Lord sent the serpent to the garden for the purpose of instructing Adam and Eve. Initially, he was fulfilling his calling as a created being. That being the case, then what we have here in Genesis 3 is not only the fall of mankind, but also the fall of Lucifer in the temptation of Adam and Eve. Now, maybe that sounds a bit outlandish at first hearing, or too far-fetched to be feasible, but follow the logic of what we know from the text of Genesis and the rest of Scripture. At the end of the sixth day of creation, everything in the created order is good, in heaven and on earth. The creation of the angels probably took place when heaven was created on the first day, because Job tells us that they sang when the earth was made. So the biblical text doesn't indicate that there's anything wrong in the visible world or in the invisible world at this point. We know that the angels were created to serve man. Again, I mentioned that already, but Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So it's against this very role that Satan rebels, choosing to be tempter instead of teacher. That's Satan's fall, perhaps coming specifically at the first statement to Eve, but definitely by the contradiction of God's word in verse 4. See, and this understanding fits what the Lord declares later in chapter 3, when he pronounces judgment upon the serpent. See, what does chapter 3 and verse 14 say? The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And did you hear that first part? Because you have done this. Well, what did he do? Well, he deceived the woman. See, the serpent is not judged because he was already in rebellion, having been cast to the earth and is now looking to wreak havoc wherever he can. No, that's to import something into the text that simply isn't there. What does the Bible say? Because he had done this, deceived Eve, he was judged. Satan's fall takes place in the deception of Eve. This also seems to be what Jesus indicates in John 8 and verse 44 in his rebuke to the Jews. "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So notice the two characteristics that Jesus attributes to Satan. He's a murderer and a liar. And he's been a liar from the beginning. That's biblical code for think the book of Genesis. How does Satan embody these things? Well, by bringing death upon Adam and Eve through his lie. Now, perhaps you've always been under the impression that Satan and his minions fell sometime before the creation of the world. This idea first appeared in the 2nd century in the teaching of Origen. And perhaps you know that one of the phrases connected to Origen is that he was an origin for error. Well, it does seem he was mistaken, and yet his teaching would be picked up by and continued by Gregory of Nyssa, and then by Augustine, where it became the standard view in the Latin West, and even adhered to those by following Augustine. But again, the Bible appears to tell a different story, to set forth a different account of the fall of Lucifer. See, when you stop and think about it, it doesn't make much sense that Lucifer would have been allowed to go to the garden if he'd already fallen. Why wouldn't he have been replaced? I realize that's somewhat speculative, but it seems a biblically more reasoned conclusion to state that Satan fell as he was executing his calling. Well, what else are we to understand about this intruder in the garden? Well, it is jumping ahead a bit, but recall, again, the judgment that the Lord pronounces on the serpent. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, think about this. If part of the judgment is the serpent physically going onto his belly, then doesn't that indicate that at the time of the temptation, the serpent is not on his belly? That seems to be a fairly safe conclusion. See, we're so used to seeing pictures of of a snake tempting Adam and Eve. You know, it's wrapped up in the tree and all of that. That's so thoroughly ingrained in our thinking that we just hear serpent and we think snake. And that could very well be. But I would like to suggest another possibility or two as to the type of wild beast that spoke with Adam and Eve. Now recollect from our study in Genesis 1:21 that God created the great sea monsters, the tanins, which could be understood to be aquatic dinosaurs or even dragons. And the fact that the text specifically says that God created these creatures indicates that they are a wondrous work. You will also recall that in Job 40 and 41, this same kind of language is used to describe Behemoth and Leviathan. Now, who was Behemoth? Well, as we studied, a land dinosaur. He's described as the first of the ways of God. That's a high praise, saying basically that he's the greatest of all of the land animals. And Leviathan is the dragon, or aquatic dinosaur. Nothing of dust is like him. Now, naturally, the land dinosaurs and serpents or snakes, they would have been made on the sixth day, since they are beasts of the field, right? Right. Now, in Isaiah 27, verse 1, however, there's a link between these ideas here. Listen to the text. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon, the tanin, that is in the sea. So now, in that description that's given, there's a connection made between the serpent, think something on the land, and the sea dinosaur, or the sea dragon. Now, also worth noting is that the Hebrew word for serpent is basically identical to the Hebrew word for bronze. What's the significance of that? Well, think about snakes that you've seen. Their scaly skin is kind of shiny, isn't it? And so is bronze when you see that. So then, take into account the use of serpent, then, in relation to the sea dinosaurs or dragon mentioned in Isaiah 27. It isn't unreasonable, then, to conclude that the serpent in the garden is also a dinosaur, a land dinosaur, maybe even bronze in color. It was the greatest of the land animals, and its appearance shines like the angels it represented. Now, if we're right to conclude that Lucifer is a seraph, a fiery dragon, then a bronze-colored dinosaur, which would look kind of fiery, isn't so hard to imagine. And as already mentioned, since the serpent is cursed to go on its belly, then Adam and Eve were speaking to a creature that was probably standing upright on its hind legs, perhaps a human-sized dinosaur. Now, of course, we can't be absolutely sure about this, but putting the biblical data together, this conclusion isn't as far-fetched as one might first think, and when considered more fully, is really quite reasonable. It certainly makes more sense than to think that a typical snake would already be on its belly. You know, why would the Lord curse the serpent to an existence that it already knew? Well, maybe by this point, you're wondering what has really been the point of all of this detail, considering these various nuances of the text, and really not getting much past verse 1. Well, there's something to be said that we should always endeavor to become more accurately acquainted with the biblical text and come to a greater understanding of a particular story within the greater scriptural narrative. That endeavor is hardly a waste of time. And furthermore, we do well to correct mistaken notions or assumptions we have about a particular text, because when we do so, it almost always deepens our understanding of the Bible as a whole and God's work of redemption in the world. But our consideration this morning, in some ways, also acts as an extended introduction before we engage in a deeper study of this story, this scene with Adam and Eve and the serpent, dinosaur, dragon. Many of you have read C.S. Lewis's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, which classically begins, "There was once a boy called Eustace Scrubb, and he almost deserved it." And you're familiar with Eustace's story within the book and what kind of person he is and what happens to him and how he's profoundly a picture of each and every one of us. Without going too much into his story or giving too much away in case you haven't read the book by now, there is a scene when the ship, the Dawn Treader, anchors at a particular island and Eustace goes off on his own way, away from his cousins, Edmund, Lucy, and the others who are on the ship. And while alone, he manages to get himself lost and ends up at the bottom of a cliff in a valley where he notices a low, dark hole, the entrance to a cave, perhaps. And out of this, two thin wisps of smoke were coming, and the loose stones just beneath the dark hollow were moving, just as if something were crawling in the dark behind them. Something was crawling. Worse still, something was coming out. Edmund or Lucy or you would have recognized it at once, but Eustace had read none of the right books. Now, of course, we all know what crawled out. Children, who can tell me what crawled out of that cave? What crawled out?
Dragon.
That's right, a dragon. And a dragon made its way to the nearby pool and died. Now, Eustace wasn't sure of this at first, and after a long time, he went over to the body and then saw for himself that it was dead. He was quite relieved, but then, moments later, a torrential rain began to pour down and quickly soaking him to the skin. So what did he do? He bolted for the only shelter in sight, the dragon's cave. There he lay down and tried to get his breath. Most of us know what we should expect to find in a dragon's lair, but as I said before, Eustace had read only the wrong books. They had a lot to say about exports and imports and governments and drains, but they were weak on dragons. Brothers and sisters, as those who are followers of Christ and students of Scripture, we cannot be weak on dragons. And so begins our study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and mighty God, we thank you for the depths of your word and for the clarity that you bring and for understanding that is a gift from you in heaven and by the Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would see more clearly this day, see more clearly your world, see more clearly our calling, having heard your words spoken in our hearing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.